Father, we do come before you now. We ask that you would bless this time. God, that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts, that we could understand what you have to say during this time to us. God, I do pray that you would speak through me in a mighty way, but that you would speak through me in a very clear way. God, that what is communicated here today would bring glory to your name, that would make you famous, and it would press us into Christ. God, may we see you in these verses. See your faithfulness, see your goodness, see your kindness, see your love, and see how severe it took for you to display that love, the severity of your kindness, and that you believe, as we believe, that sin deserved hell. And that penalty was paid by you placing your own son on the cross, that he bled the ground red at Calvary and paid the penalty for our sin when he himself had never sinned. God, when I say, may we see you, I mean, may we see you in the verses, who you are, what you're about, and what you've done for us. God, as we study this, may we go against any teaching that is not according to your word and the true gospel of Jesus Christ. But may we embrace the true gospel. And may you, like we just sang, may you transform us to be your image bearers, that you gain glory by everything in everything we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, we're going to be in Titus. I'm not going to jump in there yet. I'm going to do a little bit of a review, but then I'm going to kind of do a clearer introduction for this section. In this book so far, this is my favorite section. Now, I said that last time I spoke to you, but literally now, because I'm further along in the book, there's only one more sermon coming. There's a good chance this section in this book will be my favorite. And I've never taught this book before. I've read it and studied it before, but never taught on it. And so I've gone deeper this time than I ever have. And so, and looking at it, we've really seen how Paul has sent Titus to Crete. And we've heard about the history. They're Cretans. We've probably heard that slang word before. But basically, this is the sin capital of the world at this time. And so he sent him to a group of people that do not seek the Lord. They seek glory for themselves. They seek pride in themselves. They're arrogant. They're boasting. They have a lot of possessions, and that's what defines them. Sounds similar to some of the areas we live in. Sounds similar to some of us, actually. And when I say us, that's a pronoun that includes me in that group. But in that, he sent Titus to there to follow up what he had done in his missionary journeys there. So he's brought elders together. We've learned what elders should look like, what the leadership of the church should look like, how they should serve, how they should live, and how they should believe. And then we've seen, not only that, but he had a great push in chapter 2, beginning part, that, man, the older men need to train up the younger. The older women need to train up the younger women in the way they should live out the Christian life. And we talked really through the spiritual mentoring, but how our greatest mentor was literally Jesus Christ. And we're not following a person, we're following a person as they follow Christ. And so we're trying to live that out. And then last week we heard a great sermon by Nathan walking through the gospel. And just of chapter 2, it was kind of the pinnacle, the apex of the chapter. He did a great job walking through both the challenges of what it means to have Jesus be the Lord of your life and not our stuff and not even the Jesus stuff, but Jesus. And so this section really builds on that even more in chapter 3. He does an excellent job in that. And so I went backwards so we'd know where we are. And now, looking forward, I'm going to introduce it in this way. And we had this in community group. Matt Schell did a great job in the first few chapters, Explicit Gospel, walking through this and challenging us in it. But often, we come to God and we want what he can bring us. We see people who walk with the Lord faithfully, like, man, there's this peace that they have, this understanding, this joy, this passion, and I want that. But I may not want him. Or maybe we've gone further. There's some theology that gets its run through the mill of our society that, man, if I follow Jesus, everything will work out, this health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And I hope you know we've put that to death over and over and over again here. We try to be sure that you realize that it's not if I do good, God will be good to me, but I may do good and I may die. So there's really no promise in there in Scripture except for this eternity that he's given us based on his Son. And so we try to rifle through these different theologies to come up with what's the truth of the gospel. And so today we're going to hear the true gospel in such a clear way because the verses say it, not just because Tim's going to share it. And so my hope is that I do a good job with what God wrote, but man, he did a great job with it himself. And so as we read that, he will do his job. But what I want us to do is realize that the things that are obvious that we say we want God's stuff is not the part that I'm worried about in this room. I'm not concerned about you going, well, I want a Ferrari in Jesus' name. So where's my Ferrari? Not really, really concerned about you going, well, what I want is I want a happy life and don't have to work for it. I just want it to be given to me as a sack when I accept Jesus. And I'm not really worried about that one in this room. What I'm worried about is that, man, the thinking that because I follow Christ or seek to follow Christ, that it's all going to be a bed of roses for me. As long as I do this and don't do that, then I'm fine in his sight. And here's another one I want to stamp out. Is that ingrained in us is this mentality that if I do the things God desires me to do, he's more pleased with me. It's a hard one. You're like, well, sure he is. He wants me to do them, and then I do them, so he's pleased. If you understand your sin, you realize even those acts are tainted with sin. And even in those acts, he has to forgive you. So it's not gaining position or place more than you already have. So why would we do anything? So that's my question I hope to answer today. Like, not just I want God's stuff and not him. Like, that's an obvious one. But like, I think that God is more pleased with me on days that I serve him than days that I don't. And I did it this way. I had a couple that I spent some time with this week. And we were walking through this together. And really just really clarifying the gospel. And I may show up at your door and talk to you about something. And it may be, man, we're having a problem with finances. Or I need help with my marriage. Or I'm dating somebody. And like, if you know me well enough, you know that we may start there at the topic you thought we were going to talk about. Eventually, we're getting to the gospel. And so like, I went over and talked to this couple for like 3 hours. And we started about their marriage for like 10 minutes. And then went 2.5 hours on the gospel. Because I think they're all gospel issues. This is why, by the way. I think if you understand the gospel, you'll be able to work this marriage thing out. Like, if you understand how much God's forgiven you, you'll be empowered to forgive her or her to forgive you. And hey, we got some marriage reunion going on there. You know, if your struggle is how you date somebody, man, if you love God more than you love her, and you place him above her, then you won't start putting some emphasis on her and putting responsibilities she can't live out. Then hey, you got a better relationship. So literally, I believe that they're all gospel issues, which is why what you'll hear here all the time is me taking you back to the gospel. So how do we filter through the mentality that we've grown up with our whole life? Okay, I'm not into like Zen or anything like that. But I was watching a show of a guy who was, and like he's listening to these tapes all day long. And it was like when we were younger, we were taught that 1 + 1 = 2. And like that's a definite, defined thing that never changes. Like if it didn't, then like all the engineers are going, yeah, if it doesn't work, I'm in trouble. Like, my sons would be saying things like, I got that one. They're 6 and 5, and like, they're learning math. He's like, I get that. I can do that on my fingers. So, like, but what if 1 + 1 didn't equal 2? But you've been taught that your whole life. I'll give you an example. On May 25th, 2002, I walked into a room designed something like this. I was standing next to a pastor, and my wife walked down the aisle. She wasn't my wife yet. She walked down the aisle, and there was a question asked of her dad. She said, he said, I give her to him. I walked down, took her by the hand, and we walked up to the stage. And the pastor talked for like an hour. And then he got done and said, I now present you husband and wife, where the two, one plus one, now equaled one. The two became one. Wait a minute, one plus one equals two. Not in that circumstance. The whole goal of that marriage was to become one. The goal of Christ bringing us to faith is that we'd be one with him. One plus one equals two up to him. Well, I throw it a little bigger kink. There's an equation in the Bible that one plus one plus one equals one. The Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So what if we grow up our whole life and what we believe is that what I do determines my closeness with God? So you're going, man, I think that. Well, I was taught it too. And it's probably still being taught right now in this city and every city in America. And here's why. Because the pastors filling the pulpits in our culture do not want people living amongst their sheep, living a lifestyle outside the boundaries that they have put around their sheep. Because then they're going to coerce them to do things that he doesn't want them to do. So the idea is, if I can tame the masses, put them in the right field among the right sheep, and they live the right way around each other, then man, we're going to have a neat looking church. I got one problem with that. It's a fake church. It doesn't actually exist. Because what we've done is we've tamed a bunch of actors and actresses to perform a certain way in a certain manner in front of one another. But just like an actor on the set, when they leave the set, they're not that person anymore. So we fill our churches with actors and actresses instead of sinners seeking the Savior. So my hope is, that was a long introduction. Now you know I'm only covering 8 verses. My hope is through these verses, you'll see the Scripture teaches something different. And it's not readily taught in our churches. I've said this before. If I teach grace well, you at that moment will want to go live like hell. In other words, if you really understand grace, the first time I got it was the biggest 3-month rebellion in my life. Like when I searched the scripture and said, oh, that's how he is with me. That's how God really loves me. The next 3 months, I was like, what am I doing? Like, that's really what I went through. These verses are not going to start with grace. They're going to start with do. That's why I've given you such a long introduction. Not do in order to get. Not do in order to please God. But do because you already have him. Not the things of him. Him. Do you get that? It's what we often miss. I want the things of God. I want the peace, the patience, the kindness, the goodness, the gentleness, the self-control. I want his fruit. But I don't want to be attached to the vine. I don't want to be part of him. I want his stuff, but I want him to have my stuff. Like my life, my passions, my pleasures, my desires. I want to use him. I don't want him to use me. That sounds silly. God, have a little gut check on that one. Titus chapter 3. Let's jump in here. All right, by the way, I don't read like the whole section, and then from there we come back and pick it apart. We're going to end up reading every verse because we're going to go through each verse. And so we're going to go through a verse at a time. So starting verse 1, Titus chapter 3. Says this, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Okay, what was just taught in chapter 2? Talked about being mentors, older men leading younger men, older women leading younger women, teaching them how to live out the Christian life. It wasn't teaching them how to become a Christian, but then he concluded the chapter with what it means to be a Christian, what it looks like, how Christ came to redeem you. He did the work, you received the work, because he did it for you, not on a, you know, give and take thing where you're out at sea and you're lost, you're drowning. He throws a life preserver out, lands 2 feet from you. As long as you reach the 2 feet, you're saved. Heard that invitation before? It's probably because it's just not in the Bible. Because he throws it, and it wraps around your neck, and he hauls you in. What'd you do? You sinned. He did the rest. In the equation of salvation, you brought sin. He did everything else. Congratulations. That's how it works. Here he's saying, after we understand that, now he's saying, remind the people. Who's the people? He's talking about those who are Christians that he's gathered. Those who are in the churches that he's gathered. Those he's already placed elders on. Those who are being mentored. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Why would they have to say that? In a city full of sin, do you think there are laws that they had in the city that were contrary to the laws in the Bible? Absolutely. Do you think there are laws in the Bible that were stricter than the laws they had in their city? Absolutely. Both sides. He's saying maybe there is freedom in this area based on the scripture, but because the rulers and authorities of your area have these rules, you need to be subject to those as well because God placed those rulers. Okay, for us, does it say do not speed in the Bible? By speed, I mean in your car. Does it say that in here? Does it say be subject to rulers and authorities? Yes. Did our rulers and authorities put a speed limit? I see the signs every day. Should we be? Yes. Do we? You got to answer that one. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities. Why would he say that? Why would he tell them to be subject to those rulers and authorities? Because who are we subject to? We're subject to God. And if God is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the ruler and sustainer of all, then he's also placed and allowed the authorities that are in authority of us. Does this look like it's just of the city? What about our bosses? What about in our family unit? It says to be subject to the rulers and authorities that God's placed. It says to be obedient. And this is a word that gets thrown out in my house a lot. I have 3 boys, 6, 5, and 2. Okay. If Jonathan, my 2-year-old, could really understand, he'd be a genius right now when it comes to the word obedience. Because he hears a lot. I don't know if he really understands it because he's young. And he doesn't speak yet. He's kind of points and grunts. But he gets spanked when he's disobedient, so I think he's learning it. And like when he does something wrong, he hides his hand where I was going to spank him. So I think he knows that he's being disobedient. By the way, that whole age of accountability thing, throw that out the window, he's 2. He knows when he's accountable for sin. Okay, obedient. What if we were the child I just described and God was the father? Are we obedient children? Do we pull our hand back because we know we're wrong? Do we hide the way he disciplines us because we know we're not seeking to be obedient? See, it's funny when I talk about Jonathan, but man, when we become Jonathan, it's not funny anymore, is it? He's daddy. And if he is not disciplining you, then you are an illegitimate child because he will discipline his children. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Man, that's a tough one. Because like ready to do means preparation to do. To do what? He said whatever is good. Man, it's like it's so broad that if this was the only verse we covered today, we'd all leave here with our minds spinning. I got to be prepared, be ready to do what is good. Is that hard? Man, it's hard for me just thinking about it right now. And I've already studied this. But prepared to act. We can talk about acting. We can talk about being. We can talk about what we're going to do one day. We can dream about the future. And one day I'll be like this. But that's not what he's saying. He didn't say one day. He said be. That's right now, active verb. Be ready. Be prepared to act on what is good. You've heard me say this before. There's a quote by an athlete. He said, the fight is won in the gym, on the road, with my jump rope in hand, long before I dance under those lights. It's Muhammad Ali. He said, once he enters the ring, it's just the party. It was the preparation was when the fight was won. Be prepared to do whatever is good. To slander no one. And we keep on hitting that word slander. Slander is a very strong word. This isn't just gossip. This is directing your gossip toward a person to belittle them. Usually people who slander, we think of as someone who is very proud of themselves. But the truth of the matter is the opposite. They're worried about your view of them. They have to put other people down so they look bigger. He's saying, be subject, be obedient, be ready to do whatever's good, and don't do it at the cost of anyone else. Don't belittle someone else. You be prepared to do what is good. He goes on to be peaceable and considerate. Man, peaceable, like we get this one. Like, because the opposite of peace is war. It's like if we're walking around, everybody we encounter, there's a fight. We're probably not doing this well. But like if everywhere we go, people start getting along. I would say you're presenting this one as an attribute. Peaceable, considerate. Okay, considerate, the root word of that is to consider, which means you're thinking about others, not just yourself, not just what you're getting out of this. He says, be peaceful and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Humility is a word that, I mean, if we sign up, say we're going to have a humility conference, it'd be difficult. Two things. One, no one would come. Two, no one would sign up to speak at it. Because who's going to sign up and say, I'm humble enough to speak on humility? Kind of an oxymoron there, isn't it? Humility is a tough one. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. You don't belittle yourself and say, oh, I'm humble. It's thinking of yourself less. It's thinking of others more. Great section of scripture that really hits this section. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to read through it. And I really tried to pick out a verse. Couldn't do it, just because so much of it is meaningful. So let's look at it together. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. It said, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, do you hear that? How do we start? He's assuming that you're united with Christ. It's like the rest of this, if that isn't true, the rest of it does not apply to you. Do you get me? If you have encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if you're united with him, that should also be true. If any fellowship with the Spirit, that's a given, if number one is true. If any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Here's that 1 + 1 = 2 again. Okay. Not only does he want you to be one with God and be like him, but he wants us to be one with each other. That the church would be one. Like-minded. Together. Same love. One in spirit and purpose. Goes on. Give us some very clear ones just in case we thought we could do it this way. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Strong statements. He's just beginning. Continued. Your attitude. It's like, that's how you, this, so far it was the be, now it's what, even what you think. Your attitude, your emotions, he's saying, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We're going to talk about that for a second. Like, He was God. Who are you? And I asked that. And I asked it in the mirror to myself. What reason do I have to not have humility? What reason do I have not to consider others first? When God, who was God, who is God, considered himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, like just becoming flesh to him was humility. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death. Now, we threw out the word obedient a minute ago. I gave a great little story about my son and made us the son. And then now here, the son became obedient. Not just to doing the right things, but obedient to death. So if you're going, man, I can be obedient for a while. Like, how long does it have to last? Like, to death. Even death on a cross. Now, the reason I threw that out there is that at that time, the thieves, the lawbreakers, the despicable ones were the ones who were put on the cross to die. It was the most brutal death they could imagine and come up with. They perfected over centuries of time. So here it wasn't just death. It was a brutal, humble death. Those verses start with your attitude should be the same as Christ. In this. Again, tough sell in humility conference, isn't it? We go on. Therefore, why is it therefore? Therefore, everything we just read, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Okay. We've heard these verses before. He was humble and God exalted him. James says that God gives grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. I don't know if you've really learned about those he opposes in the Bible, but it's not the line you want to get in. But notice how he finishes this section. I confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Even Jesus, who paid the price, was pointing the Father. He was making him famous. It's like they had this glory dance going on. God focused people to Jesus. Holy Spirit sent them to Jesus. They both sent them to the Father. And it was like, it's about them. If we get that, maybe it's a good starting place for humility. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and in envy, being hated and hating one another. Okay, what he's doing here, he's starting a testimony, what he's doing. He's like, here's what I want you to do. Here's how we used to live. And he's pointing it out in such a way, in such a strong language and words that he's using. He's like, not only were you fools, not only were you disobedient and deceived by what you thought, but you were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Not just that you were angry at times, but you lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Like, I don't know about you, but at the humility conference where he brought this out, seats began emptying, I promise you. Like, this isn't the sermon that you sign up to hear. Sorry you didn't know it was coming. But here it is. The problem is the enslavery that I believe we're having isn't the obvious enslavery of the world. Because we wouldn't walk into the churches with that. Because we know we got to put on our Sunday best. That's in the Bible somewhere, isn't it? It's not. But we know we got to put on this act. Because we're going to church. He's saying you're fools, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating. I love that he says, were. At one time. He's going, that's in the past. Like, you're not like that anymore. And they're going, oh, but you just named out a bunch of my favorite sins. So, like, I hope you think that way of me. And what happens there? Pride, the arrogance, the lack of humility. He is hitting them so hard because he knows the culture there. I am covering this clearly because I know the culture here. I don't think we run around with a hate face on. I think we go around with our smiley face on, which makes it even harder. When I was in college, I was at UNA. I was in a fraternity there, and I had a ministry in my fraternity. And what that basically did is that if you moved, breathed, or lived, and you heard the gospel from me all the time. And if you came to faith, and I discipled you. And then you joined with me, and you did that with me. And so I was a member of Sigma Kappa fraternity, and I had some fraternity brothers who went to Sanford, who were in the same ministry as I was, and they were like, man, how are you having so many people come to faith? I was like, because I share the gospel with them. It's an amazing, unique thing. You share the gospel and people come to faith. And he said, well, it's easier for you where you are because I'm at a Christian school. And there, it's really black or white. Like, you see their actions and attitudes, and you know that they're not a Christian, so you know you can go share the gospel with them because they need Jesus and they don't know. He said, at my school, we don't know who is or isn't because they all know the right answers. And so my thought to him was, first, well, I don't know which one's which either. I just share with every one of them. And I'll let God sort it out. His view was, your ministry's much easier than mine because I got a bunch of posers here. I got a bunch of guys who act in front of me like they know what I'm talking about. Like they've experienced God. Because they have the right answers. That was like 1994. Our churches look like his campus. It's harder to tell. Because we put on the right dress. We put on the right face. We put on the right act. So, what do I do? Share the gospel with everybody, like God sorted out. Do the same thing. My hope is that we get it. Like we understand the gospel in such a way that not only are we understanding the message of reconciliation, but we become the messengers. That we don't act, we're real. We're authentic with one another. So I tell you, I struggle with stuff. I do. But you can tell me. I had a time with someone this week, and I said, well, I don't really know how to tell you this. I'm like, you speak it? Because you're not going to tell me something I haven't heard before. You know, it's like, if you're engaged in ministry, no one's really going to surprise you when they tell with you the bad stuff they're doing or going through. It's like, okay, it's another sin. But in God's eyes, they're all the same. Why do we put the hierarchy on them? Oh, you've done that. How could you do that? It's because you're a sinner. It's easy. I can do it too. At this time, you were that way. He's saying that that's past. Last week, 2 weeks ago, I covered being a child and how I was a child, now I'm a man. When I became a man, I put the childish ways behind me. No longer live that way. I think that's his verse for doing that with the guys in Crete. Verse 4. So that's how you used to live. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. We're just going to stop there. I know the words are up there and you can read more. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared. Here's a paraphrase you might hear. But when you discover the kindness and love of God, when you studied really hard and you read the right verses and you saw the kindness and love of God, when you got yourself right and started doing the right stuff and discovered the kindness and love of God. I'm sorry, that's just not what the verse says. when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, like magic, like supernatural magic. Poof. Now, how long has kindness and love been there? Like, was it just all of a sudden he started his kindness and love? Eternity. It's been there. But when it finally appeared to you, was by his divine appointment when he was ready for you to hear it. What happened? It's he. Do you see that? He saved us. Not I did anything. He saved us, comma, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Like, we don't get that, we don't get the gospel. If we don't get the gospel, we don't get Jesus. God saved us. Subject, verb, direct object. Subject, he. Saved, active, past tense, verb. Us, who he saved. Why? His mercy. Period. Again, I told you, I don't have to elaborate on a lot of this. He does such a good job. But the words being on the page or on the screen or in your mind, my concern is not that. My concern is are these words in your heart? Do you really understand it? Goes on. It's even better. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying right here is not only did he appear, his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of anything we've done, but because of his mercy. But then he saved us through washing, so he washed away the sin. Okay, this was not with water, this was by the Spirit of God. He removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, and remembers it no more. Cleansed you. And renewed you. Not just washed away the sin and left you old and not sinner, but he renewed you, made you new. You're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Religion versus the gospel. Religion teaches us that I obey, I am accepted. The gospel says I disobey, yet I'm still accepted. Do we see that? God is pleased when I am good. God is pleased because he is good. The religion says my worth is defined by my performance. Okay, not just religion, but most of us in this room say that about ourselves. My worth is defined by my performance. If you're in sales, the months you have a lot of good sales and close and make more money, it's like puff out your chest a little further that month. If you're an athlete, and you do well that week in your performance, you're prouder. You stand taller, stronger, and more confident. If you didn't have fights with your wife that week, you feel a low level of success, and your self-worth goes up. Religion tells me my worth is defined by how I perform. The gospel tells me my worth is defined by his performance. And his performance was perfect. One is self-esteem, one is Christ-esteem. Religion says what I do makes people think highly of me. And it might. The gospel says I am here to make him famous. Not for my fame, but his. It is easy for these to cross the lines. It's easy to confuse these. It is easy for us to go back to what we learned when we were a child. That was not the gospel at all. is just a way to control us, to act a certain way. And act and be are not the same thing. There's these bracelets, and I'm probably going to offend somebody, but it's okay. They say WWJD on them. They stand for What Would Jesus Do? And like I want to come out with another one, it's not as cool. But it would be Who Would Jesus Become? Because the do breeds acting like. I'd rather you be like Christ, not just act like him. You know, we go to Hollywood and many of them could portray the role of Jesus. But most of them are not becoming like Jesus. Titus chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. What we had just covered in the verses before that was what he had done for us, the Holy Spirit renewing us, whom he poured out on us. Again, subject verb, y'all following that? It doesn't be English class. He poured out on us. Okay, this time it's he, verb, he, subject, poured, verb, Holy Spirit, us. Generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace. Do you get that? What that is saying, hear the way it is. I put these in black. I kind of changed it up a little bit on the overhead so that you see them more clearly. Having been justified, past tense, done. If you are in Christ, you've been justified in his sight. There is not only a hope of eternal glory, there is a promise. You can know that you know that you know. Having been justified by his grace, it's done. You came to God with sin. He said that sin has separated you from me and deserves eternal punishment, my wrath on you for eternity. And Jesus steps forward and says, not that one. I justified him. I endured the wrath for him. I endured the wrath for her. I paid the price. I bought them. I justified them. They stand perfect. Just as Jesus was perfect. That we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Having been justified by his grace, we become his heirs. Full sonship, full daughtership. Daddy, you know, playground fights. My daddy can beat up your daddy. My daddy's got a nicer truck than your daddy. My daddy made your daddy. I win. I'm heir to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Daddy. He's not yelling out, my poor disobedient children. He's yelling out, I paid it all. You stand washed, renewed, having been justified, heirs to my kingdom. Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things. Okay. So what he's saying is, everything I just said, verses 1 through 7, Paul's telling Titus, this is a trustworthy. Everything I've said is trustworthy. He's saying, this is truth. Yeah, I love it when he does that. He's like, listen to me, this is truth. I've said it. I wrote it to you. You teach it. I'm stressing it's true. Now I'm stressing that it's true. I'm going on to say, and I want you to stress these things. Okay. How amazing is it that he's making pretty extreme importance on this message? Not by your work, but by his grace. Having been justified by his grace. Because of his mercy. Not because of you, because of him. So that's the reason. Whenever you see so that, like punchline, application is coming. Matter of fact, the sermon today, there's not like a page of application. Here it is. He did it for me. So that those who have trusted... You hear me? If this hasn't happened, this doesn't apply to you. Like constantly in the church, not only are we guilty for making them actors and actresses, but we also come to them and they have no heart regeneration occurred by Jesus Christ. And we say, but you're supposed to live like a Christian. Like, it's like you join the military today, and they say, here's your hand grenade, good luck. But you're just not going to have to know how to do it. You're not going to be equipped to know what to do. Like, you'll be able to pull in a pin and say, now what happens? Like, oh, there's a timer on that. There's a way to throw it so it didn't blow up in your ear. He's saying that if you haven't trusted in Christ, you're not equipped to do anything else in this verse. But if you are, then you are. So those who have trusted, stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves. Devotion is a word often not used in our culture anymore. It's like, get what you get and be happy with that. But devotion is a whole new level. Devotion is for like the extreme people. The people who are going to accomplish amazing things, and we'll look at them, we'll idolize them, we'll watch them on TV at the Olympics. But while we sit on our couch and eat our potato chips. Like, devotion is this commitment. Here he's saying those who trust in Christ may be careful. Why? Because he's teaching these things. It's not, oh, I've trusted Christ, I'm not going to do these things. No, it's because I'm being taught the gospel. Because I understand the gospel. Because I'm not doing these things, devoting myself to these things to please God or to have right standing with God. But because I already have that, I have the motivation to be devoted. Because he's already done it all. I'll do anything. I'm not trying to earn salvation, but he paid for it in full. It's no fail commitment. I can't lose this one. It's already won because of Christ. Stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. He's already told us to be prepared to do what is good. Now he's saying to do what is good. Not so that he's more pleased. Not so that you have access to him. But because he's already pleased. Because you already have direct access with the throne of grace. Because of who your daddy is. And that relationship will never separate. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So if I were to say, what's your list of good things? Like, that'd be the normal application step in the sermon, these verses. Like, I think our application would be, God, forgive me for believing terrible theology my whole life. Like, completely missing what you've done on the cross for me. For thinking that Jesus died for me and I work so that you're pleased with me. For me thinking that Jesus plus anything equals anything. Because, like, Jesus came and died for my sin, and then I add to it sin. Because we think we add to it. There's nothing to add. The perfect Son of God took on human flesh, became obedient even to death on the cross, paying the price of our sin so that we could have right standing with God. Not because of anything we've done, but because of his mercy. Having been justified by his grace. This is the message. This is the thing being stressed so that you can learn this. Man, that puts me on mission. That makes me devoted. I don't have to go to some seminar to get motivated to be devoted to one who died for me. Like, you never forget that. Criminals live like that. Like criminals in prisons know that guy gave his life for me. The rest of my life is in service to him. And Christians can't get that? How do we miss it? If there was a man here or a woman here who was a friend of yours and they took the bullet for you, how would you live the rest of your life? Would you be devoted to them? Bullet would have been easy for Jesus. Stress the gospel so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to what is good. We can devote ourselves to a lot of things. That's where the careful came from. Be devoted to the right things. If the gospel is what frees me and causes devotion from me, the gospel is what I should be devoted to. I don't know what your ministry looks like, but all your ministers, if you've come to faith, may not have a title, may not have a position, it doesn't change who God's made you to be. And in your ministry, I don't know if it's like mine at UNA, or my fraternity brothers at Sanford, but I know the message. It's the gospel. And if I ask, how have we been doing it then? The statistics are 95% of believers in Christ go to the grave without ever leading one person to Christ. Stress the gospel for your own motivation. Be careful to devote yourselves to what is good. Careful to devote to the right things, because we can devote to a lot of things. These are excellent and profitable for everyone. Let's pray. God, we thank you. God, I thank you that you did it all and it had nothing to do with me. God, I thank you that it was by your grace and your mercy, not because of anything I could do. And God, I thank you that the truth of the gospel transforms us, molds and shapes us into something different. That we're a new creation, the old is gone, the new has come. God, may we be careful to stress the right stuff. Father, we don't want your stuff. We want you. We don't want to worship the things you can do or give. We want to worship you. And God, where we don't, we'll allow the creation to come before the Creator. Would you discipline us? Would you smack our hands? Out of love. Show us we're not illegitimate children, but we're adopted sons and daughters of God. And God, as you have brought us, you've reconciled us back to yourself through this message of reconciliation. May you now make us the messengers and send us out. God, we don't know where everybody is around us spiritually. But God, let's communicate the pain and the pain. The gospel. God, as we go into a time of worship through song now, God, would you truly work in our hearts? Maybe we need to sit in our chair and need to pray. Maybe we get on our knees and for the first time confess our sins and believe in you and trust in you. Because maybe today was the day your kindness and love was appearing to us through the gospel. Maybe it's time to stand and raise our hands and worship and send up praise for what you've done. But God, however you're leading us, may we respond to make you famous, to give you glory. In Jesus' name.